It's always interesting and challenging when we get together and we talk and we ask the Lord what would be the subject for these sessions that we have at Eastern Bible Conference. And we had a conference call, and all joined in here. We would have suggestions, and we would not really get the confirmation about what we wanted to really look at. And then we had one conference call, and we were praying, and it just sort of came together. And one of the things we want to do is just start as an introduction is to talk about the fact that Christianity today, and you can think about this as I make this statement, is in really, there's a very real identity crisis in the Christian community. Now, when I talk about the Christian community, I'm not just speaking about our fellowship and our tradition. I'm talking about, in general, Christendom, you know, the profession to the name of Christ is under a severe identity crisis. There are many tangents that Christians have gone off in. And in fact, there are those who profess Christianity and yet support and endorse things that are completely contrary to the scriptures. And so as we were thinking about this and being the fact that we are all exposed to this reality, we're all exposed to a world that's on a persistent moral decline, we thought it would be good, with the help of the Spirit of God, to look at the book of 1 Peter and to look at the way the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Peter, gives us and identifies who we are. And then what we want to look at, as we look at those identities, we want to also look at what is the corresponding behavior. Now, there's a lot of them in 1 Peter, and so we only have 5 days, and so we only picked out 5 of them. There's more in the book of 1 Peter. The 5 that we're going to look at this week is that we have been born again. We've been born, begotten of God. We want to look at that and what that entails and what it is that God has wrought in making us his own and what are the consequences of that. Then we want to look at the fact that the true Christian identity is that of a pilgrim. I don't see people writing this down. It's not good. So the first one is that we're born again. The second one is that we're pilgrims. The third one we're going to look at is that we're strangers. And all of this will come out a little clearer as the week progresses. The fourth one is that we're going to look at this week is that we are a spiritual house. And then the last one we're going to look at is a chosen generation. Now, all of these come with additional items as we look at the text and we look at the passages. But we wanted to look at these 5 identities that Peter identifies and calls out and says this is what marks these Christians that he was writing to. And as we look at these identities, that we would see that there's a corresponding behavior associated with that identity. So what we really wanted to promote is behavior and conduct that derives from our identity in Christ. We titled it Living as I Truly Am. Who am I if I am a believer in the Lord Jesus? This is very important. So to start, I have the task of looking at the first one, and it's a very big topic, and we have the shortest session. Figure. It's the biggest topic and yet the very groundwork of what we're going to do. So I'm going to ask someone to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 18 to 25. Verses 1 through 5 of 1 Peter 1 and 18 to 25.
First Peter 1, 1 to 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ, Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then 18 to 25?
Yeah.
1 Peter chapter 1, for those who just came in.
So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you.
So the first subject that we want to look at is this matter of being begotten of God or born again. And part of coming alongside with that is this idea and this doctrine and the truth of being redeemed. These are the two things that Peter sets before them in chapter 1. Before we get there, I just want to take a little brief detour and just talk a little bit about the first couple of verses in the chapter. We didn't plan to cover it, but I thought it would be helpful to really gain an appreciation of the work that God has done in order that, and his perspective with regards to what it means to save you and I. And I think that when we get that in our hearts and our minds, and we realize that God has done something, God is at work. He has been the prime mover. And to realize that he has shown his mercy towards us, his grace towards us, that we would be born again, that we might be partakers of this inheritance, that we might be redeemed, that we might have all of these wonderful blessings that Peter breaks forth in saying, blessed be the God and Father. And that's the first in verse 2. In verse 2, there are three things that happened. Three things that bring before us the work of divine persons. And I think it's very important for us to really appreciate how God, in all of his majesty, in his expression of himself as the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are very much engaged in providing the means by which you and I can come into favor with them. And the first thing we find is election. And we're not going to go into the subject of election as wonderful of a subject it is, but it is the thought that God the Father had in his heart to set out a people for himself. He is elected, he's called out a people for himself. And so to think that God, who very well could have said, you know what, when you and I in Adam rebelled, he could have washed his hands of the whole scene. But before all of that, he had in mind that he would have a company of people special, marked out, unique for himself. It says these are his elect. And so the Father was involved. And then you have the Holy Spirit who makes it happen. Hear what God the Father intends and purposes long before the foundation of the world. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that he sets apart a company. It's by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God takes you and I, and he does a work in our life. And as we talk about this matter of being born again, we're going to appreciate the work of the Spirit of God who makes that happen as we look at some other passages. But then we also get the work of the Lord Jesus. Sin had come in, sin had marred the creation, marred what God had made, and so now there is the necessity of the blood of Christ. And so you have the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, all very much engaged in order to accomplish this matter of bringing you and I into favor. And if there's anything that should lead us into greater worship and devotion, is the understanding of this very powerful truth that divine persons were involved in making grace and mercy reach to you and I. Now, just one other reminder in terms of the format. I might say a couple things, but the floor is open for any brother to jump in, ask a question, participate. For our sisters, only because we want to keep everyone's conscience clear, is that if you have a question, just ask me, write it on a paper, slip it to someone so that they can read it for you, just so that we don't offend anyone in terms of sisters' participation. But we want you to be engaged. We want you to be thinking about the things that we speak about. And so if there is a question, write it down and get a brother to vocalize it for you. So Peter starts out after he takes this thought of the divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being so engaged. What is his response in verse 3? His response in verse 3 is praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy. Mercy is the act of God that shows his kindness to us and restricts or restrains from him giving to us what we rightly deserve. And so his abundant mercy, and then it says he's begotten us. We're going to talk a little bit about this matter of being begotten, being born again. Everyone knows the story in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus encounters Nicodemus, and he says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus, thinking in the natural, says, "How can a man who is old enter into his mother's womb and be born again?" And the right translation or the right understanding is born from above. And the Lord says, and perhaps we should turn to it, in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So the Spirit of God is the operative member of the Godhead who is effecting the work of being born again. And so we are begotten by the work of the Spirit of God. And it's by God's mercy. Later on in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, we get another phrase that is key to this matter of being born again. It says in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. So we have the work of the Spirit of God. We have the effect of the word of God that produces a transformation and a change in the life of a believer, where now he is seen as born again. So the question obviously comes up, maybe not so obviously, what does this address? What does this really address as to what is your need and my need that this was necessary? Why is it necessary? Why did Jesus say to Nicodemus, ye must be born again, born anew, born from above? And then Peter says, you have been born again by, begotten again, begotten by the abundant mercy of God and by the word of God. Why is that so necessary and so important? What does that address as to the need in our existence?
We're dead in sin, so our...
Speak into the mic, the sessions are being recorded, so anyone participates, please speak to a mic.
So we're dead in sin, so everything, we're born, we can die, our bodies are not... not forever. So we need to. God's giving us a way to live through Him.
I think the key, if you look at the verse again, there's a key right in the verse. It says, "Begotten again by His abundant according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope." And that's the key, and that picks up on what you just were mentioning, that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Everything connected to the first man is dead. But now we've been born again to a living hope. Everything connected to the new man is alive. He's a living hope, a living faith, a living God. We're connected to a living God. So now life is to be demonstrated in and through us. We're born from above. That's where the power comes. Now to live it out. And I just, you're too close. I shouldn't do this. But I want to back up just for one second, because I think there's an important thing that we kind of skipped over, and that's the sprinkling. It says, by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. What's the difference between the shedding of His blood and the sprinkling of His blood? And there is a difference. Because, and this goes to the entire book of 1 Peter, the sprinkling in the Old Testament was to empower for service. And so now we're talking about empowering to live a holy life, to live to the identity that we've been brought to, that we've been called to. How are we going to do that? We think of the shedding of the blood, it's always connection to provision, but we think about the sprinkling of the blood, it's connected to not so much provision, but power. And so when we think about this, the power to live the life that we've been given is not in ourselves, and it's not for ourselves. We're living to a living hope by a living faith to a living God who gives us the power. And so just to make that connection, I think it's really important for us.
So not only were we dead, but we possess a nature that is corruptible, that's corrupt. And one of the things that we don't like to think about is the true nature of the of what we were in Adam. Mm. We look in the mirror and we dress it up. We look in the mirror and we, put on bow ties. No offense to bow ties, guys. But we try to pretty up and forget that what is at the core is absolutely corruptible. We take etiquette classes. We try to be refined and enjoy the finest of the arts and the capabilities that man can conjure up. And we think that we're developing, becoming cultured. And we forget to understand that in Adam, the nature is absolutely corrupt. And so what we get in being begotten, being born again, is we receive a new nature that has some characteristics. I'm going to look at those really quick in 1 John. And when we look at this new nature, which is uncorruptible, It was brought about by the incorruptible Word of God. That the Word of God is the seed, the means by which this new nature has been imparted. And that new nature has certain characteristics and manifests itself in certain ways. Let's look at a couple of them. Someone turn to 1 John chapter 2 and read verse 29.
If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
Okay, so one of the characteristics of a person who is born of God is the practice of righteousness. Now, all of the truths associated with God's work on us and in us and for us, they're tied together. So when we talk about practicing righteousness, part of it has to go back to the doctrine and the truth of justification, where we are made righteous. But that's not our subject. But here, one of the characteristics of someone who is born anew is the love of righteousness, to do the right thing. And that is also an outgrowth of the practical truth of justification as well. Someone read 1 John chapter 3, verse 9.
Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God.
Wow, that's a powerful truth. To think that what God imparts to us is a nature that cannot sin. That's a very powerful truth, and let it resonate in your mind to think about this is our identity. He's given me a nature. He is being born of God means that he's given me something. He's given me a nature that's not only incorruptible, but it's one that cannot sin. That doesn't say does not sin. It says cannot sin. That's a very powerful truth for us to really wrap our heads around, that this is what it means to be truly born of God, that I possess now a nature that cannot sin.
What you meant there when you made the distinction?
Between cannot sin and does not sin?
Yeah.
Cannot sin means it is not even possible. It doesn't have the capability to. Does not sin means you have the capability to, and you may do it or you may not. The nature that we receive by being born of God doesn't even have the capacity to. Does not, cannot sin. And so that's the thing that we want to really zero in on.
But it is obvious that we all know that we also have that sin nature that does not go away until the Lord takes us home. But I think that's pretty clear to everybody, that we, all of us, and this is a struggle you see back in Romans and so on. So. Could I make one other point before we go any further? If you go back to the verse in Peter, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. I mean, naturally speaking, we know how we come about. And everything that is involved with bringing you and I into being, the gametes that are involved, can decay. But what God uses to bring about that transformation, that new birth, his word, it says here very clearly, which lives and abides forever. That really spoke to my heart when I read this portion. That the word of God, what we have in our hands, heaven and earth will pass away. But his word is going to be here forever. That really spoke to my heart and made me realize how important it is to spend time in his word. And to value his word, because it says very clearly, the word of God lives and abides forever. And that's what he uses to bring about that new birth in our hearts. And I'm sure Mark is going to develop further.
Okay, someone read 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, and chapter 5, verse 1.
1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that begotten of him. Is begotten of him. I'm sorry.
That is begotten of him, yeah. So, another manifestation of the work of God in someone who is born again is love for others who are born of God and the capacity to love. And the love the way God loves. And that's a very powerful thing that gives us understanding a little bit of our identity. The last one is 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4.
I'll read it. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith.
So, there's a lot in that verse. Just really quickly, the one who is born of God now has a new sphere of his operation, and so this world no longer exercises its domination over the person. He overcomes the world. The world is here, and we know from the other verses in 1 John, the world is in opposition to God the Father, and now we overcome. We are no longer brought under the influence of the world. Now that I know that has to set some wheels turning in our minds, because how often in my own heart, in my own life, we get influenced by the world. The world imposes its desire and interests on us, as opposed to me overcoming them and pursuing different desires and interests. And so this matter of understanding our identity as being born of God, born again, born from above, born anew, by the mercy of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, all of these things that has effected this work in our souls, there is real consequential behavior and conduct that comes according to that identity.
Can we add one more?
Sure.
In 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, and this goes right along. We have three enemies that we're told in chapter 2, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in chapter 2, we're told, I'll just read it real quick. It says, do not love the world, the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then it goes on to say, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, is the pride of life. And then it goes on. But we know that we have three enemies. We have the flesh, the world, and the devil. But in this verse, Brother Mark mentioned the world, but in verse 18, he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. That's an amazing verse. When you think about that, it's saying that when we live in the sphere of our true identity, the wicked one, we can overcome him. And how? In chapter 2 again, if you go back to chapter 2, the young men overcame the wicked one by using the Word of God. And so that brings back to your point about the importance of the Word of God in our lives. So these are vital signs that really show us, and I guess from time to time, we all need to check our vital signs to see if we're really living up to who we say we are in Christ. And that's what 1 John does. It's important for us to remember, too, the 1 John is outlining our practice. He's telling us, are you practicing what you say you are? This is all about practice in 1 John.
What you say you are, or who you are. What you say you are, 1 John.
What you are, what you say you are, ought to be what you are. Right? And I don't want to go too far with that because I'll get confused.
So this is one of the first identities that we want to appreciate. to appreciate God's work in that he gives us and imparts in us a new nature. And then we talked about, and let's talk about some of the consequences or the behavior and conduct that's understood as a result of this appreciation of this identity that we have in Christ. In verse 21 of our text, verse 21 of 1 Peter. There is a certain amount of stability and strength that is a consequence. It says, verse 21, who by him believe in God that raised up from the dead and gave him glory, that raised up Christ from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. What we find today in terms of the identity crisis amongst Christianities, and you'll hear it on the radio, you'll hear it in on the TV, you'll hear it in printed material if you're exposed to it, that it's your faith. No, it's faith and hope might be in God. That our hope and our confidence and our assurance rest in God, not in my ability to believe. And so that's an important thing. God has done the work. God has effected this act of bringing us to being born anew, born again. Why? So if he starts the work, then my confidence is in him that he will complete that work. That's in Philippians. But the idea is our hope and our confidence rest in God. That's one consequence. Another consequence is found in some of the verses we read in 1 John as well. But in verse 22, that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. In 1 John, we read the verse that says, everyone who is born of God loves him who begot, as well as those who are begotten of God. And so one of the characteristics that should identify those who are born of God is these family relationships, this family tie, this connection that brings us and binds us together one with another. That is a very sobering reality because we live in a society that's already fractured. And we allow the influence of the society to rob us of our identity in that we perpetuate those fractures when in fact I can look at this person, I can look at that person, they might come from this culture, this ethnic background, this whatever, and they are born of God, they bear witness to the fact of Christ's work in their life, then I embrace them. And Jesus said himself, by this shall all men know you're my disciples. Why? Because of the love you have one for another. A very real evidence that one is born of God is that it breaks down every barrier that is put up by sin and the corrupted nature and breaks it down, and we are now embracing family ties, family relations. And I know that the wheels are spinning in your head like they're spinning in mine. We're saying, boy, did we really live beneath our calling? So often and so easily. The fact of the matter is, them that are born of God have the characteristic and the manifest reality of it is a love for those who are also born of God. A real, genuine family care and family relations.
So would you say that previous relationships are corruptible? We had the whole discussion of corruptible versus incorruptible. So what you're saying here is the relationship we've brought into is the relationship that matters. Because what this world teaches us is blood is thicker than water. Your relationship with your mom, dad, brothers, sisters, cousins, whoever, those are the important relationships because you're blood. What we have here, the practical lesson, it's not my blood. Those relationships I had born in man are corruptible, are death, are nothing, are meaningless. It's the relationships that we're brought into by the blood of Jesus Christ, which are lasting, which are important, which are the ones that really matter. Because what's evident in this verse, I only know how to love because of the Lord Jesus. So any love that I have between, from a natural person toward me, because I might have family members that are unsaved. Well, what I read here is that their love for me isn't really true. They might be connected to me through family ties, but they don't have the true capacity for love because they don't know God. But now that I know God, now that I've been born again, I have the capacity to show love toward them by sharing them the true relationship, my real relationships. But if they don't accept that, well, they might still be my family, but the relationship I have with my fellow believers is stronger, it's more important, because the blood of the Lord Jesus is the blood that ties me to my true family. And I think this is something that is so easy for us to lose track of, where I might go and say, well, the blood that connects me to my family is more important. Or I might make decisions based on those ties. What Peter is bringing us into is the ties that really matter, the lasting ties, the important ties, are the ties that come by the blood of the Lord Jesus, by being born again into the real family that I have.
Just to underline that, there's two words that's used here in that verse. If you look at it, it says, through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. There's two different words for love used here. The first one is Philadelphia, which is brotherly love, and that underlines your point. We've been brought into a new family, and so there's now the new capability of loving somebody that I might not have ever met before, but I've met you now for the first time, and I realize that you've been born of God, I've been born of God, we are brothers in Christ, or brothers and sisters in Christ. So there's a brotherly love that can be there, a real, genuine brotherly love that can be there, and then it's even magnified by this idea of love one another with a pure heart. With a pure heart. And so love one another, that second word is agape love. That's the love that is of God. And so there's a brotherly love and there's an agape love mentioned right here in this verse. The other thing I want to underline, back when you were talking about being in God and then connecting it with loving one another, in Colossians, I just draw this out. In Colossians, we're reminded that since you've been raised, in chapter 3, mm-hmm. verse 1, since you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, so you set your heart, your affection, now you set your mind on things above. So that's your outward aspirations and your inward inspirations. You set those things on, above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and this is the point. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that's to Brother Mark's point. That's a tremendous verse. Think about it. Your life is hidden with Christ. That's association. We are associated with Christ, but it's positioned in God. Amazing. And then if you connect that then with what he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears and so on. But then jump down to verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. In other words, it shows that we have been born of God. But can I ask a question? How does show itself in reality then? I mean, when that brother is so difficult, or when that sister is just so difficult, how does what we're talking about, showing ourselves born from above, how does that manifest? What does it look like?
I think the point is made in one of these epistles that we should love with actions and not with words. So I think that brotherly love shows itself by acting, trying to restore when there is something in the way, looking for opportunities to get closer to each other rather than letting things sit.
Also, sorry about that. I have my French Bible, but it's found in verse 7 and 8. If someone can read 7 and 8. Actually, it's... Yeah, Someone can read that.
1 Peter?
Yes, please.
That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory.
So if I have the faith of Christ that he was tried, he died for us, his hope was in God in the heavens, he was always keeping his eyes on the justified one, on him who justifies everyone. So he was tried, and in the same manners we are tried by fire. We're under suffering here. And if I am faithful in him, then my faith is tried. And that's how I can be found faithful in him. It's through pressure and how my heart is enlarged and so on. So that's the main point.
Tim, to get back to Tim's question, how do I deal with a difficult brother or sister? And my response would be, how does it look? I would get on my knees before the Lord and ask for the grace to deal with them. Because if I deal with them in my natural way, it isn't going to be pretty. It would be dishonoring to the Lord. So I have to get down. I mean, this is the way it is. We got to get on our knees. As Scripture says, I think in Colossians, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Because there are people, the fact of the matter is that we have different personalities. We are truly born from above, but as we are naturally speaking, we have different personalities. Some people have this and some people have that, but yet we have to work together. And we have to be forbearing. We have to have grace to accommodate other people. So it's not natural and easy.
Go ahead.
The passage escapes me right now, but Peter asked that same question to the Lord. Mm-hmm. How often shall I forgive my brother? And the Lord, 70 times 7. And I think the reality is, in the dealing with the most difficult times, we have to show grace even when no grace is shown to us. We forgive, and we have to forgive, and we have to forbear. And the reality is, the example we have is the Lord Jesus, who dealt with his brethren treating him badly for his entire time down here below, and he showed grace. And the only time he ever reacted in anger is when God's things were challenged, when the Father's things were challenged. But he forgave, and he said, and he told the Father on the cross to forgive them. And I think that's, we show grace. We show grace even when none is shown, even when it's the most difficult of situations. We constantly have to show more grace, and that's behaving like the Lord Jesus.
I think that's... Go ahead. You had something.
I just think what Lars and what Joey said was excellent in terms of just... And I think we could sum it up by one statement, or a Christ-centered mind, right? And then we can look at texts like Philippians chapter 2, the early verses of that, and we could look at that and having the mind of Christ, but then we can also see what Joey was mentioning in being graceful, and in realizing that we were too, you know, we're probably not the easiest people to deal with either. We're realizing how Christ has dealt with us. He has dealt bountifully with us, and realizing that we should have, like I think Lars was saying, we should seek out our brothers and our sisters who we have trouble with. Seek out, look for every opportunity for reconciliation, to rebuild that relationship, to build bridge. Be build bridgers, right? Or bridge builders. be bridge builders. And because that's how Christ was with us, right? He sought us. He sought us. It wasn't us who sought him, but he sought us. He came and he did what he did for us. And it wasn't us who were looking for him, but he was the one seeking to rebuild that relationship. And I think that's another aspect of having a Christ-centered mind that we ought to approach.
We have a little bit of time left, and I just want to make one point and then two more points, and then we can conclude. And on this point of how does this look and what does this really look like, a lot of the comments have been sort of on the backside when something is not working in a relationship. I'd like to give up something on the positive side. The positive side is that you go to your brother. You spend time with your brother. You call someone on the phone. You take very positive steps. You sit with somebody at lunch who you normally wouldn't sit with. You look for opportunities to interact because you have something great in common. So on the positive side, it's looking to build bridges as proactively, as was said, so that when there is difficulty, you have the means and the desire to work it out because you understand the value of what it is when you are together. We're so comfortable in our own little comfort zones. And what it means is getting out of those comfort zones and saying, you know what, someone who's from a different culture, someone from a different background, someone who's born again by God's grace, he's my brother. I'm going to reach out and I'm going to demonstrate and in love serve him. I'm going to in love serve one another. That's what he tells us in Galatians. Now, there's 2 points left in this matter of conduct that is characteristic in 1 Peter of those who are born of God, those who have been redeemed. We didn't touch on redemption, but that's okay. In verse 22 and in verse 14, we have the idea of obedience. It is amazing today how many people will profess Christianity and ignore and pay no attention to the scripture. And that's the second point, by the way, is the scripture. But this matter of obedience, obedient to the truth, and as obedient children. In order to be obedient, I have to understand what the instructions are. And there are so many who the co-opting of the Christian identity is that still. What is being infiltrated is the idea is whatever it feels good for you. If you feel good or okay and your conscience is clear before God, you can do it, whether or not the scriptures say anything about it or not. And that is what's happening today, even in Christian circles. Mm-hmm. Oh, you feel like it, and you prayed about it, and you feel good about it. Well, no. Is it what does the scripture say? It calls the characteristic that marks one who is born again is the desire to be obedient to the truth, that we're characterized as obedient children. And let that mull over and you ponder that, because you know we all suffer with and struggle with areas where we would rather not obey.
Can we connect that to the one that you said it's okay to skip over? Redemption. Because I think there's a connection, there's a link. It's not my choice whether I want to obey or not. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Scripture says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so it's not for me to do as I want to do. I am to do what the Word of God tells me to do, period. Now this affects every area of my life, including the previous conversation we just had about our relationships with one another. Because the Lord Jesus said, this is a commandment that you love one another. Mm-hmm. And if I'm going to obey that commandment, then I don't have a choice. I have to love you, which means I have to forgive you, which means even though you might be a pain in the neck, I still have to forgive you. Because the truth of it is, I'm probably the pain. So I have to forgive you. And I want to just connect the verse in Ephesians with this, because I think it's, to me, this is one of the number one problems among us today, is our interacting with each other. And assemblies are falling apart left and right because we're not learning to communicate and talk with one another and forgive one another. And what the scriptures say, Ephesians 4, verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So there's the standard. But then, don't stop there. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. It proves you've been born of God. So that connects with what we say. And then he goes on to talk about our relationships and loving one another, and how this manifests itself. And the very thing, if I come back to this idea that I am not my own. So when something happens in the meeting and it sits wrong with me and I don't agree with it, you know, I have to come back to the thought that I'm not my own. Somebody rubs me the wrong way, I have to come back to the thought that I'm not my own. I need to commit this to my master. Instead of me judging the situation in my own self and me now being at odds with that person, I'm not my own. You see, so this affects us, this idea of redemption, that we've been redeemed. And we say, there's a phrase that has slipped into the church today. I have my rights. And we're living in Laodicea, the people's rights. And we see this, we hear this all the time today. My rights. You know what? My rights were nailed at the cross. I have no rights. I am crucified with Christ. It's not I that live, but it's Christ that liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the Son of God, through faith, and the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this idea of redemption, I think is significant. So sorry for the tangent, but I think it's significant.
It's good. The last thing, we have 4 minutes, is we talked about the agency through which we have been born of God is the Word of God. And so in chapter 2, and Brother Sam emphasized the endurance of the Word of God. It abides forever. It lives and abides forever. Well, then in chapter 2, he tells us what is a consequential behavior. He says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk or pure mental milk of the word, that you might grow thereby, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. You've tasted that the Lord is gracious. You've been made aware that it's by divine activity that you have been born of God. And it was through the agency of the Word of God that brought it back into effect. Then the natural consequence of it is that I have a desire for the Word of God. When my desire for the Word of God wanes, when my desire for the Word of God doesn't exist, I point you to what Paul said to the Corinthians, examine yourself. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, because this is where it started. It starts with the Word of God, and I must have a continual appetite and desire for it. It says here, as a newborn babe. One of the things that's wonderful to watch, when a baby is born, just the desire to eat. And that's all they do. They eat, sleep.
And the other thing.
And the other thing. but when it's time to eat, they will move earth and heaven with their crying, because the desire is that strong. And that's really what I was challenged when we were thinking about this, is that how come my desire wanes and ebbs and flows for the word? When in fact I now understand that this is the agency through which I received the gospel, I've heard the gospel, it's the agency through which God effected this matter of new birth, that I should have that desire for the Word of God. So, just to wrap up, we've been born of God, we've been redeemed, we have the work of divine persons who make it all possible that we might have this identity, that we're born from above, that we have these characteristics that mark us out. We love those who are begotten of God. We love righteousness. We do not sin. We overcome the world. We are victorious over Satan's influences. That's who we are. That's our identity. That's what God has stamped on us. And now the consequence, the corresponding conduct that comes out of it, is we have no more confidence in self. Our faith and hope is in God. We have genuine love one for another, in which we care and look to support and to build up and to strengthen and encourage and to break down the barriers that this world puts in place, that sin has put in place. And we identify and we serve as a public witness that we are disciples of Jesus Christ by the love we have one for another, that we are obedient, that we desire to follow the direction that the Word of God gives us, and we have this insatiable desire for the Word of God. If those aren't things that you're working towards and aspiring to, examine to see if you have the true identity as one who is born from above. And we'll have to stop so that we can all get up. across campus, long way.